Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
In at Ephesians 5, we're going to continue our work through this book. Looking this morning, there's too much here to do in one fell swoop, so I will read verses 1 through 8. And we may have opportunity to return to some of these next week. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are all out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you this morning show us just how practical this text is to us some 2,000 years after it was written? Lord, we continue to struggle with the same things that our Ephesian brothers and sisters struggled with, and yet Paul pointed us to the hope upon which we were to deal with such things. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, and may the preacher not get in the way of the gospel here this morning. We ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus, and God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. The name of Archimedes may be a name that's unfamiliar to most of you. But we have all benefited from his work. Archimedes was a Greek man, lived around 250 years before Jesus, and is remembered today to be one of the greatest mathematicians and inventors to ever walk the earth. He is today regarded as the father of what we know as calculus and statistics, but also the one who was the first to invent and describe the machine which we call the lever. The lever. Now, a lever at first might bring a lot of images to your mind, but by lever, Archimedes was simply speaking of a simple machine that would use a pivot point and a long rod. And the idea is that if you could get the rod on top of your pivot point, you could put the rod under something that was very heavy, and then with little force, or relatively little force, you could lift a heavy object. And so for me, when I was in high school, driving around in my car, sometimes I get stuck in the snow, sometimes in the mud, because like any teenager, I left the road at times. I knew that if I could find a rock or a brick, and if I use my crowbar, I could use the rock and get under the frame and lift the tire while some of my buddies pushed from the back. That was a lever. That's what Archimedes called a lever. And so confident was he of the lever's possibilities that he is boasted to have said, "Give me a lever in a place where I may stand, and I can move the world. Give me a lever and a place to stand, and I can move the world." He was one of those crazy Greeks that believed the earth was not flat, but was spherical. And he says, obviously he's speaking rhetorically, but the point he was making is that if you could give me a rod long enough and a pivot point in the right spot, and I could stand on a place that is firm, I could move the earth. His point there, of course, is that a firm foundation is a source of power. A firm foundation is a source of power. Now, Paul is going to say something to us pretty similar, that we have a foundation upon which to stand, and we need to be familiar with that foundation because there is a war for your soul. There is a war for your joy. There is a war for your witness for Jesus Christ. And if you are going to persevere in this battle, you need a firm foundation upon which to stand. What Paul is going to do here is to show us two formidable forces that wage war against our souls: lust and greed. Lust and greed. And then he is going to show us the place upon which we must stand and from which we must fight against those forces that wage war against us. Let's look first at these formidable forces of both lust and greed. But before I jump into the text, let me remind you of the context of Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey today. It's now in ruins. But I want to remind you of their setting so that you can understand that what they are facing is not different from what we face in what we regard as a highly sexualized culture. Just a quick reminder, Ephesus was the home of one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Artemis. And amongst the many things that Artemis was goddess of was the goddess of fertility. And so people would come from all over the world to participate in various rites, some of them which included sexual immorality, in order to bring about children or fertility in your crops and so on and so forth. So in Ephesus, you had everything from both base prostitution, which had zero religious significance, to the culturally acceptable practice of prostitution within the temples. And the whole city was built upon bringing people in to engage in such things for their own good. Now, I know that, you know, we're accustomed, as I've been listening over the last, 20-some years since I became a Christian, that we are a highly sexualized culture, and it is true. It is true. I mean, even in my 20 years of being a Christian, I can see that the things on TV, the things on radio, the things in print are becoming more and more permissive in such things. However, we are not yet where the Ephesian culture was. The Ephesian culture was far more permissive on such matters than ours is at this time, at least. I mean, Ephesus is still there. You can go there, and there's ruins that are there. And if you look along the main street that goes down the old city of Ephesus, along the walls are all sorts of images depicting various acts of this nature, but also directions to local brothels. And brothels would be advertised on the billboards of the day, advertising the kind of things that would happen inside. So I mention that for a few reasons. One is that they are as bombarded with this stuff as we are, if not more. I mean, I can take my kids to school or drive to Publix and not see a pornographic billboard. They could not. They could not. It was just the air they breathed. So that's one. Secondly, no doubt many of these Ephesian Gentiles, meaning they were non-Jews when they came to know the Lord, they would have participated in such things. if they wanted a big family, if they wanted a successful career, if they were farmers and they wanted a good harvest, they would have engaged in such things. It was expected. And you would have been an irregular pagan if you would have lived a life of chastity or tried to lobby against the prostitution trade. So Paul is writing to people who did this, who were engaged in such things and did it in the name of their gods. But then also, it must be the case that the men and women in Ephesus are still dealing with some of these temptations. They're still dealing with those desires. Otherwise, Paul would not have reason to write such things to them. He's writing to them because they're struggling in these areas. And I hope to some degree, even as you hear that, and maybe you yourself are dealing with such issues, that Paul is going to point them to a hope. He's going to point you to that same hope. He's going to point me to that same hope. Now, with that backdrop set for you, let's look at the text. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Hear this. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We'll come back to that. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." Now, let's just stop there. Given what the Bible teaches about sexuality, it's not a surprise that Paul forbids what is called sexual immorality here. The word that he uses here is porneia, or porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And as the Jews used the word, both in the first century, but also as they translated the Old Testament, porneia referred to any, it was a very broad word that referred to any immoral sexual act. So that would be homosexual sex, that would be heterosexual adultery, forced intercourse, would refer to bestiality, things like that. So it's a very broad word that refers to any homosexual or heterosexual intimacy outside of the bond of marriage. That's how Paul, and we're not surprised that Paul would say such a thing as a Jewish man who is steeped in Holy Scripture. What we might find surprising here is what he says after that, and that is that not only are you not to engage in such things, I don't want you even to joke about it. I don't want you to make jokes about it. Look at what he says in verse 4. That's the context here of this language here. He says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." So this foolish, filthy, crude jokes, the context here, what Paul is saying is that what we would say is like base humor, lowbrow humor, risque humor, or double entendres. Paul says, I don't even want that to be on your lips. Joking about intercourse. Alluding to it in a comical way. It has no place on your lips. So what's Paul doing here? Why is he doing this? You know, is he just a prude? Does he need to just lighten up a bit? I mean, loosen up, man. Don't you know a good joke when you hear it? No, I think what Paul is doing here is he is being a pastor. He's being a pastor because he understands that there is a war for your soul, both inward and outwardly, that is being waged against your assurance, against your holiness, against your joy in the Lord, as he's speaking to Christians here. Let me explain that. The Bible tells us that when we are born again by the Spirit of God, that the Lord implants new desires in us, that the Holy Spirit fans the flame on such desires, that when we become Christians, we begin to want to live for Christ. We want to turn from old things. We desire to make His name great. We desire to carry a cross for Him if it means bringing honor and glory to His name. There are new desires implanted within you. However, and this is the part I think that many of us forget, even though there are new desires implanted within the Christian when he or she is born again by the Spirit of God, that does not mean that the old desires are necessarily gone. They may be weakened, some desires may be gone, but those old desires to live for self, to live for my own name, to live for indulgence in self, those desires don't necessarily go away, at least not on this side of death. They remain. Which means every single day is a battle. Every single day is a battle between the new desires and the old ones that still hang around. I mean, listen to Peter. Listen to what he says. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. See, Peter is addressing the people that he is writing to within the churches, and he is saying, there are passions, there are desires within you that I don't want you to indulge in. I mean, our own author, Paul himself, when he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 7, he says, I find that there is this war going on within me. I find this desire to walk in the way of the Lord, but at the same time, I find another law at work in me, which is to satisfy myself. I now desire the things of Jesus, but I also find these other desires still at work within me. What he is saying, I constantly find these things at war, a desire to serve God. This is what he says. While I delight in God's law, I also find another law at work within me. John Calvin is helpful here. Listen to what he says. And I hope this is to some encouragement to you, particularly to those of you who are struggling in this area and who continue to struggle. Listen to what John says here. He says, there remains in regenerate man, that is, those who are born again by the Spirit of God, there remains in a regenerate man a smoldering cinder of evil from which desires continually leap forth to allure and spur him to commit sin. You see. There remains even in the heart of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God this smoldering cinder of evil that looks for opportunities to satisfy itself. Okay, so let me ask you, let's go back to what Paul says. Is Paul being uptight? Is Paul just a prude? No, what Paul is saying is that there are cinders of evil that are still dwelling within your hearts. And what you do through crude jokes and base humor and double entendres, what you are doing is simply throwing fuel on such things. And you see, so Paul would have known from the book of Proverbs that if you just give, you know, a little bit of, you know, a little crude jokes here, a little inappropriate humor here, feeding all of those little things makes the journey to the big sins much shorter. Paul says, extinguish such things. Don't let such things continue to be in your mouth because you're only throwing kerosene on sparks that are in your heart. Two immediate takeaways. The first is this. You are not abnormal if you struggle in this area. You're not abnormal if you struggle with lust, if you struggle with pornography. These desires still remain in the heart of many men, even after they become born again by the Spirit of God. The presence of such desires for such things does not necessarily indicate that you've not been born again by the Spirit of God. What it does indicate is that you're not yet with Jesus. You see, because John says that when we see Him, then we will be like Him. Then we will be finally and fully healed, and all of those cinders of evil will then and only then be fully extinguished. Until then, the embers remain. That's the first takeaway. The second is this: don't be passive. Don't be passive. Don't do that nonsense, let go and let God, and He's just going to simply take care of all of your desires. The image that the disciples regularly give of waging war against those embers is that of an active trust and turning to your Redeemer when you face such things. You know, I like something that believe it or not, I'm going to quote a Scottish pastor here, Horatius Bonar. Something he said, you know, Christians often think of the Christian life in the wrong way. He says, we tend to think that the Christian life is, that we're living this life and that we need to be prepared for these big moments where we are going to perhaps have to face a government that's going to throw us in jail for our faith in Christ. Or that someday you might have to go to the lions. Or someday you might lose your job for your faith in Christ. And all of that is true. But I know a lot of you, and few of you, have been fired because of your faith. I don't know that any of you have been in jail. None of you have gone to the lions. I mean, yeah, should we be prepared to at some point have to face a federal government that's opposed to the Christianity? Of course we should be. Jesus warns us as much. However, if we think of the Christian life as one of all these big, momentous decisions that we need to be prepared for, we miss where the battle really is waged, and that is in what Bonar calls the daily littles. The daily littles. When you're faced with temptation, what will I do? Will I trust Christ in this? Or will I indulge the flesh? Little decisions between following Christ or going my own way. Will I extend forgiveness to someone who is seeking it, or will I demand more penalties, more shame, more pain? It's a daily little. Will I turn to Jesus today, or will I turn to pills, pornography, or drink? Daily littles. Will I trust Jesus with the future, or will I let my cynicism and my anxiety drive me? Daily littles. You see, there may be heroic big moments that are coming your way. I was promised under the Obama administration that I'd be in jail. It never happened. But I had to prepare for that. Be prepared for such things, right? But all the while, we ignored the war where it is occurring first and foremost, and that is that there are desires within your own heart that remain and will until you see Jesus. And the call is to those daily littles. Will I turn from this today? Or will I turn to Jesus? You know, here's another immediate application for that. So that when guys come to me who say, why do I still have these desires in my heart? My answer is because you're not with Jesus yet. You see? And I can't promise you that if you turn to Jesus today with these things, that tomorrow it's gone. Nowhere does the Bible promise such things, but rather that Jesus will give you grace for the day. Maybe if He gave you deliverance all at once, you might become arrogant and full of yourself. So instead He says, I will give you the daily bread to deal with this today. Trust me and turn to me today. There's no magic silver bullet to get these desires completely and totally out of your heart until Jesus heals you finally and fully in His presence. You're not abnormal if you struggle, but don't be passive. That's the first formidable force, that of sexual immorality. Let's move to the second, which Paul mentions, and that is greed. Now, you may have noticed that in verses 3 and 5, Paul groups these two activities together, both sexual immorality and greed or covetousness, and he calls them both idolatry. Both sexual immorality and greed are idols because we say to ourselves, if I just had that person, or if I just had this experience, or if I just had this house, if I just had this much money, if I just had this relationship, if I just had this degree, if I just had this much in my retirement account, then I would be happy. Then I would be happy. Paul says it's covetousness, it's idolatry. It's saying, if I just had this, then I would be happy. Well, how does it show up in our lives? Much in the way I just said, that we get a nice house, we get a nice car, we get a nice good job, a good family, but then one of our coworkers who we work with, who we work just as hard as, well, they get a little bit nicer house than you, nicer car, they got a better marriage, and their kids are more obedient than yours, and you think, well, that's what I need then. Why can't I have it? I should have that too. And ministers are not exempt. I'm certainly not exempt from greed. I work very hard at what I do, and I see men that don't work as hard as I do, and yet their church is growing. They have multiple staff. They have academic opportunities. They have radio ministries that I don't have, and I think, why can't I have such things? To which the Lord says to me, why can't you be content with what you have? See, greed is a strange thing. It's strange in that we often don't know we're doing it until someone says to you, hey, I think you're lacking contentment in what you have. You see, when we are engaging in sexual immorality or lying or gossiping, we know exactly what we're doing. We might justify it, but we know what we're doing. But greed, on the other hand, is something that often we don't see until we've already gotten there. Which is probably the reason why Jesus talks about greed in a unique way, that he doesn't talk about the other sins. Do you know what he says about greed? He says, watch out for it and be on guard against all greed. Watch out, because it's not something you know is occurring until often you're already there. Be on guard against greed. Lust and greed. Now, as a church, I have to say this. We should give thanks to God as a church body, because even though we're going through a pandemic, you have been generous beyond compare with your giving. We have not lacked financially, and that is because of you. Churches like ours with better pastors, they've cut their budgets in half because giving has dropped. You have not dropped your giving. And you are to be thanked, and the Lord is to be praised for such giving. However, that does not mean that at any time we can ignore what Jesus says to us as individuals. Be on guard against greed. Watch out for it. And this is one of those things where you probably need the community or people that you've invited into your life to say to you, hey, do you really need to take out a loan for something? This is beyond your means. Or do you need this toy? Do you need this? Yes, you work hard, but I sense there might be a problem of contentment that you're trying to feed. Be on guard, Jesus says. Watch out. for it. Lust and greed, two things that war against our souls this morning. So where do we go from here? Just try harder, right? I mean, I tell you that every week. Just try harder. Work harder. No. Paul is telling us something that is easy to miss because we rush over it, and that is this. You need a strong place upon which to stand, right? Archimedes said, give me a firm foundation, I can move the world. Give me a firm foundation, and I can engage with these desires that war against me. And Paul here is saying, you have that foundation. You have a firm foundation, and this is what it is. I want you to remember who you are. I want you to remember who you are, my friends. Well, who are we? Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Just stop right there. God is not just loving people generically. God loves you. There's a lot of fathers and a lot of children in this world. There's a lot of bad fathers and children that are not loved, you have a father that says, I love you. I love you, Christian. You are not just a child of God, but a child that is deeply loved by the Father. Isn't it interesting that Paul is writing to people who are struggling with such things? Paul is writing to people who have committed such things. Paul is writing to people who perhaps have dipped back into such things and now are wondering, where is my hope? And Paul begins this whole section, before I tell you anything what you are to do, it is important, it is imperative that you know what is true of you and that you are a loved child of God. And from that place, you fight this battle as one that is loved by the Father. Not only so, you are loved by the Son. Look there. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's not saying here that Christ will love you if you're obedient, but Christ loved you when you were his enemy. And he gave himself up for you to be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is all steeped in Old Testament language. That when you would offer up a sacrifice to God, if it was given from a heart that was devoted from him, the Lord would smell the smoke and it would be a fragrant and pleasing sacrifice to him. You ever drive down Santa Barbara and your windows are down and you're like, oh, what is that? And there's like a Burger King right there. That must be what Jerusalem smelled like all the time. There was constant barbecuing going on in the temple. It just wafted. Jerusalem must have smelled wonderful. It's probably why the Romans let them live. They're like, yeah, we dig the smell. It's a constant barbecue. What God is saying is that when Christ laid his life down for you, people who struggle with greed and struggle with lust, when God looks on you as someone who turns to his Son, it's like, oh, I love this child of mine. I love this one that my Son laid his life down as a fragrant offering to me. I am not repulsed by them, but I love them still. The Father loves you, the Son loves you, but also you are a holy people. Look at verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. You know, it's terribly unfortunate what the church has done with that term, saint, over the centuries. You even if you hear that language, that man or that woman is a saint, what you think of someone is super devoted, right? I mean, someone who wakes up and they read their Bible every day, and if they're not reading their Bible, they're praying. If they're not reading their Bible or praying, they're sharing the gospel. Those are the saints, right? I mean, that's That's how that term is often treated. And these are the super devoted Christians. And then when they die, they get canonized. We hold feasts for them. We make statues. And you can even pray to them because they're saints. But it's not the way the Bible uses the word. I mean, one of the worst churches in human history was probably Corinth. I mean, we know that they had lawsuits against one another. We know that there's all sorts of infighting in this church. There's even some incestual relationship going on in the church, and the leadership does nothing about it. And yet Paul repeatedly addresses them, the saints, the holy ones. They're holy because of their behavior? No, they are holy because of what has been done for them and to them. Someone has lived for them. Someone has died for them. Someone has been raised for them. And therefore, in the eyes of the Holy Trinity, they are the saints of God. You are the holy ones. You are loved by the Father. You are loved by the Son. And you are holy people. Even though you have, as Calvin says, that burning cinder still at work, and even if you fail, even if you give in to such temptations, when you turn to Christ, you must remember that you are loved. Loved by the Father, beloved child of God. Loved by the Son, and made holy in Him. You know, I have a pastor friend of mine who, with his wife, adopted a little girl when we were in seminary. And this little girl suffered unspeakable verbal and physical abuse by her birth parents. But thankfully, she was brought out of that situation, brought into an environment where she was treasured and loved. One morning at the breakfast table, she was telling some story, and she was very animated in the way that she was telling the story, and she accidentally, with her hand, knocked over a full glass of milk. The milk spilled on the table, and the glass hit the floor and shattered everywhere. And she looked at those things. She looked at the milk spilled and the glass shattered on the table and remembered that this was the kind of thing in the past that her birth parents would have given her a severe beating for. And so, being a creature of instinct, she ran from the table and crawled under her bed, grabbed a teddy bear to protect her face from the broomstick that she was sure that was coming. So my friend and his wife knew what was happening. So they left the table, they followed her into the room, they got on all fours, and there they saw her crying in a fetal position, protecting her face up against the wall as far back as she could get. And they said something along these lines. They said, if you are going to be a member of this family, there's something that you need to know. We do not love you more when you're obedient, and we don't love you less when you have an accident or even when you're disobedient. We love you because we love you. We love you because you're our daughter. And if you're going to be a part of this family, you need to understand that. It's not unlike what Paul is saying to us. If you are going to be a member of God's family, there is something that you must understand. You are not loved because you are obedient. You are not less loved because you fail. You are loved because God is love, and He has lavished that love upon you through Jesus Christ. And whatever it is He is calling you to turn from, it's in His love that He says to you, I want you to be safe. I want you to be protected. And therefore, I command you to come out of these things and turn to Me. you're going to be a part of my family, you need to understand such things. And what that does is it frees us, doesn't it? It frees us to say, yes, this is sin. Yes, what I've done is wrong. And it frees me to go to the cross, and there I find that there's no condemnation for me anymore. I find also that I am invited to draw near and to say to him, my God, I am your beloved child. I have these desires at war within me that wage war against what I want to do for Christ. And therefore, I ask you, give me an all-surpassing view of his glory. Give me a satisfaction in his goodness, in his greatness, in his grace to me. And in so doing, let my love for him eclipse the love that I find still in my heart for sin. My friend, you are God's beloved child. And my promise to you is that if you come to him, he will receive you. He will give you grace for today. And he will remind you that his love is greater than all of your sins. Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.